Jesus says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Eternal life isn't about going to a place after you die. Eternal life is about knowing someone. The Lord says in Jeremiah 9, "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, and let not the mighty boast of their might. Let not the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast of this, that they know and understand me." Knowing God is super important, but how do you know God? That's some of what we're going to be exploring over this summer, about 12 weeks. We're going to have different voices from our own congregation coming to share on this topic from the life of Moses, primarily out of the book of Exodus. That'll be the first time that we've focused on an Old Testament story or passage since I arrived. But I wanted to be clear. If we could have the next slide. Forgot the clicker there. I want to be clear on what the series is not. So the series is not an exposition of the book of Exodus. It's not a class on Exodus. We won't do every verse in Exodus, which is a contrast to what we did in Philippians. It's not a series on the life of Moses. We're going to look at the life of Moses, but it's really not about knowing the story of Moses. In fact, there are going to be key episodes from the life of Moses that we probably won't get to. What the series is about is knowing God. What is God like? What is his heart? What does he desire for us and from us? It's a series about knowing yourself. We're using Moses' life as a kind of mirror to figure out, what am I like? What are my impediments to a life with God? As I look at the life of Moses, do I see things like, ooh, I've seen that before, because it looks like me. And thirdly, this is a series about learning how to relate with God. What are the dynamics of a relationship with God? I think some of us have overly simple ideas about what it would mean to relate to God. We imagine in our minds that it will look one way, and the real thing turns out to be different than that, and we get confused. Maybe you've seen this happen with a young married couple. They imagine that they're such good friends and they're just going to be together and they're going to do things together and they're going to be there for each other. And real life is more complicated than that. There are jobs involved. There's money that has to be managed. There are decisions that have to be made. There's communication that doesn't quite go the way they expect it to go. Sometimes there's a breaking of relationship that needs to be mended. There are disagreements over how we handle some important thing, like how we raise our children. And to really have a marriage, you have to learn how to work through all of that, not just to live with the fantasy version of a marriage, but to be able to stick with it through real-life marriage stuff. And it's the same kind of thing with God. And some of us imagine that if we will welcome God into our lives, everything is just going to be smooth from here on out. Or at least it'll be smooth if we stay in God's will. Right? The time when it goes bad is when we get out of God's will, but if we stay in God's will, it's sure to be smooth. Right? Because that's how it was for Jesus. He stayed in God's will, and everything went great for him. Everybody loved him. They all welcomed him. He was lauded everywhere he went. And then he became king, the end. You know, it's just not the story. Jesus is the king, and he is the victor. But between here and there, there was a lot going on. Some rejection, some suffering, some betrayal. And somehow, in the midst of all of that, God is faithful. And we have to learn to know God that way. How can you benefit from this series? Three H's that you're going to need. You're going to need honesty to be able to look at yourself and your life with God honestly. Richard Feynman, a Nobel Prize-winning physicist, once said, "The first principle is that you must not fool yourself, and you are the easiest person to fool." Self-deception, right? We can tell ourselves that we're fine. I mean, we're not perfect, but we're doing great. Well, we have to be honest enough to be able to take a hard look and say, okay, maybe I'm not doing great. Maybe things between me and God, maybe they're not everything that God intends. That leads to the second H, which is humility. We need to be willing to come as we are and be willing to, like I said, to be honest about that and to trust God with that. It's a humbling thing to be able to say, yeah, it's not in a good place. I'm not in a good place. I'm not who I'm meant to be. I'm not even who I'm meant to be at this time in my life. And I know I can't be the person that I'm meant to be at the end of my life, but even for Barry 57, maybe I'm not the person that I need to be. Third H is hunger. We need to come with a hunger for God. And some of you are thinking, oh no, I'm ruined. Like, what if I don't have that kind of hunger? If you don't, then you ask. Nobody by themselves seeks God. Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. So if you don't have the hunger, to be willing to ask God. God is willing. The problem is not on God's end. He will make us hungry for him if that is what we desire. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to come to you. We pray that as we sit before you and under your word, that your Holy Spirit would have free rein in our lives, that you would have access to every room of the house, every dark closet, every hidden place, Lord, and that we would come honestly and humbly and with a hunger for you. Father, give us that hunger. Tozer said, we thirst for you and long to be made more thirsty still. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Next slide, please. We're going to talk about Moses. And I thought before we get into the passage for this morning, which is Exodus 3, 1 through 10, we should do Moses' origin story. So this is that. Moses was a Hebrew from the nation of Israel. The Israelites had once sought refuge in Egypt during a famine. And because of Joseph, who was an Israelite himself and had prophesied the famine and had helped Egypt to prepare for it and survive it, they were welcomed. But years later, this nation, which really was just a large family at the beginning, all the children of Jacob, who was later named Israel. They had grown. They had prospered. There were lots of them in Egypt. And when a new Pharaoh, a new king, arose hundreds of years later, he looked at this growing nation within his nation and thought, okay, that is a threat. And so he calls his wise counselors together and determines to deal wisely with this nation, first by enslaving them, then by ordering the killing of all their newborn baby boys. It's into this environment that Moses was born. It was an oppressive, violent time in which his life was under legal threat. His mother hid him for 3 months, and then, with her courage and some cooperation from other women in this story, Moses was miraculously saved. And in a delicious bit of irony, he ends up being raised in Pharaoh's own household as a member of the family. So he ends up being raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He's also nurtured by his own mother, at least for a time. One wonders what she must have told him about his miraculous deliverance, about his people, about their God and the promises that he had made to them. Perhaps she told him the stories of the miracles that God had done and of how he was saved for a special purpose, destined to lead his people to freedom. Or maybe it was his Egyptian stepmother, the one who intervened to save his life. Apparently, she was kind of against the genocidal policy of her father and was actively undermining it by adopting a child that she knew when it was an Israelite boy. We don't know for sure, so I'm just supposing here, but somehow Moses knew who his people were, and he developed a heart for them. And when you think about the deliverer of the Israelites from Egypt, he's sort of made for the job. He's bicultural, a Hebrew who speaks Egyptian, lives among Egyptians, understands the Egyptian world, even has powerful connections. But he's also familiar with his own people and their history and their situation. At age 40, Moses, perhaps feeling that sense of calling or destiny, sees an opportunity to strike. And he kills an Egyptian overseer who's beating a Hebrew slave. This is his moment. But things don't turn out the way that he had hoped. Instead of rallying around him, they reject his leadership and they mock him. And Moses, realizing that he's been exposed and that what he's done has become known and that no one is following, runs for his life and starts a new life in the Witness Protection Program in Midian. He gets married, has a family, he becomes a shepherd, and looks after sheep in the wilderness. I don't know if you remember that Joseph warns his family when he brings them to Egypt to not tell the Egyptians that they're shepherds, because being a shepherd was a despised profession within Egypt. And for Moses to adopt that as his own career is perhaps the sign that he never intends to go back there. Like he's sort of shaken the dust off his feet. He's become something that they would hate, and so he's out. And he lives in exile for 40 years, living this whole different life. You know, he was once a princeling in Egypt. Now he lives this semi-nomadic life in the desert, caring for sheep. It's a smaller life, a less risky one, and a more manageable one. And when we pick up the story, he's nearly 80 years old. As we read this, I want you to think about, what does Moses want at this stage of his life? What's he hoping for? Get on the next slide, please. This is Exodus chapter 3. You're welcome to follow along in your Bibles. It says that now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. So God appears to him. Literally, it says that God became visible to him. So this is not something that's just happening inside Moses' mind. He's actually seeing this, but he doesn't yet know that it's God. For now, it's just a curiosity, maybe even a wonder. The bush is on fire, but it's not burning up, which is one of the things that I always think when I light this candle. And he turns aside to have a look. Next slide. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then the Lord said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So, a couple of observations here. One, the turning aside was crucial. It says that when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, then he spoke to him, called to him from inside the bush. If Moses doesn't turn aside, then it's just a weird, unexplainable event. He sees a bush that's not burning up, and then he keeps going. But it's because he's taking time to investigate. God sees and then speaks to him and calls Moses by name, and Moses responds. God instructs him to remove his sandals. This is holy ground. And that's a sign of respect. It was common that priests would enter temples barefoot to prevent them from bringing in dirt or other impurities from outside. But in this case, it also puts Moses in direct, unmediated contact with the holy. And this is what God wants for him. Nothing between him and what is holy. God identifies himself as the God of Moses' father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are people and apparently a God that Moses has heard about before. He doesn't say who? He recognizes these names, and he has a category for their God. He's heard something before. And he covers his face, fearful of looking at God. That is a healthy fear. God is wonderful, but he is not to be trifled with. And as drawn as he is, Moses does not feel entirely safe. He doesn't really know this God. And this is his first direct encounter. All he can tell is God is awesome and not a little bit dangerous. Next slide, please. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusites. So here God offers him both reassurance and promise. I've seen the affliction of my people. I've given heed to their cry. I'm aware of their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them and to bring them to a spacious, abundant land. And then things go sideways. Next slide. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. I have seen. Therefore, I will send you. And it doesn't record it here, but Moses said, what? No. I'm sorry, I was following you right up to that point. We're going to dig into this conversation that Moses has with God in subsequent messages. But for now, let's have the next slide. I want us to think for a moment about how Moses knows God. He's heard of him. He knows something about God, probably something about what he's done for his people. He may even know promises that God has given them about the land. He's heard the stories. And he has a couple of other things going for him, Moses does. One, he has this, or had, at least 40 years ago, this emergent sense of destiny. We don't know where that is anymore. I'm thinking that at age 80, it has been long since dead, like killed by a gang of ugly facts. He tried, it just didn't work out. But God has worked in his life. God saved him when a lot of other people were being killed. But what is Moses missing? What does he not have up to this point anyway? I think what he's missing is direct knowledge of God. He's heard the stories. He may know some promises. But there is no relationship with God, no experience of his love, no trust. Moses, to his credit, tried to be faithful to his inner sense of destiny, to the stories that he had heard, to the promises that had been passed down. But in truth, he knows more about God than he actually knows God. You understand the distinction I'm making here? So he knows things, stories and promises and what have you. He just doesn't know God until this moment. God is revealing himself and introducing himself. Hi, I'm the God of your father. I'm the God that you've heard about. All those famous guys, that God. The God that made the promises to your people. The God that's come to deliver. Question I want to ask at this point is, what about you? How do you know God? Do you have a direct experience of his love for you, of his voice over you, of his direction in your life? Or do you mostly have stories? Do you mostly have promises that were handed down by people who loved you? There's nothing wrong with having the stories. That's a good thing. It's a blessing and it's a help. It's just the runway to something else, right? To this direct experience of God, to a relationship with him. How do you know God, and what is missing? This is the part where we need that honesty and humility that I was describing earlier. Do we have direct knowledge of God? Have our feet stood on the holy ground? Or was there always something kind of in between us and that? It is not evil for the answer to those questions to be no. Or more accurately, not yet. But if we can never admit the truth, how do we seek God? How can we seek something that we feel like, yeah, I've already got as much of that as can be had? Next slide, please. It should be noted here that for many of us, and for Moses himself, it's not as simple as just deciding. We have impediments, obstacles from the past that weigh us down or make us reluctant to go all in on knowing God. Like I said, Moses has stuff like that in his background, and I'm going to ask you in a minute to share what some of those things might be. Things that keep Moses from being able to trust God, enter into a relationship with God at this point in his life. William Faulkner, the author, famously quipped, "The past is never dead. It's not even past." And Moses was carrying all kinds of things from his past. Anybody want to sort of toss out some of the things that he has to overcome, that he has to get past to be able to enter into a life with God? Anybody? Okay, he's done bad things that he can't undo. Yes. Okay, so Luann is referencing a part of the story that's a little in front of us yet. It turns out that Moses is a stutterer. And so to put him in a role where he has to do some public speaking is a challenge for him. Sure, what other things? Okay, so he has kind of a double estrangement from his family, from his biological family, and from his Egyptian adopted family. Like, who does he belong to? We get so much of who we are from the people that love us and say, hey, you're one of us, and he's lost a lot of those people. Sure. Anything else Moses has to... Yeah, there's Moses intuitively senses that God is powerful and that that could be dangerous. And he's right. And some of us have kind of lost that, yeah. Okay. He has to go back to the scene of the crime and face the music. Like, are they going to arrest him and have him executed? What are they going to do? There are other things, too. I mean, I think for Moses, he has this, He has this sense of destiny, of calling on his life. And then he takes a risk. He goes for it. And it just turns out horribly. Not only does he commit a crime, but nobody follows him. Like, he gets out front to lead and he looks back and there's nobody back there. And I think there's that failure, the sense of shame that goes with that. And part of what he's running away from is, I don't ever want to think about that ever again. There could even be some kind of sense of betrayal, that he felt like that sense of destiny was from God, and where was God when he stepped out in faith? You know, nowhere to be seen that he could tell. Another thing that Moses has to face is he has a life. You know, it's not the life of being the deliverer of his people, but he has one. He's got a job that he's good at. He's got a wife and he's got children. And it's a smaller life, but it's his life. And why risk that? Why put it all out there to lose when you've had zero indication that something good could happen? Why not at 80 just play out the string? It's too late for all this deliverer stuff. At this point, I'd like to invite Naomi, if she's in the room, to come and share a little bit about her recent story.
Good morning. Okay, just going to warn you, I cry like all the time. These will not be bad tears if I cry. Okay, great. So a few years back, I began my ministry as an intercessor and as a revivalist. And if you're not familiar with those terms, it means that you listen to God, you pray a lot, you cry a lot, and you see God move. And I definitely saw that to be true. I did a lot of ministry at my campus and saw even a mini revival before I left, which was really exciting. And definitely had a sense of destiny. I had a lot of people prophesying over me, just wonderful things about what God planned to do in my life. So the next place that I went after school, I had this great sense of calling, and I was going to go out there and start another revival and see what God would do, and it totally blew up in my face. And, like, whatever you're thinking about, like, how bad this could be, just, like, multiply it by 100, and then multiply it by another 100, and you're probably halfway there. So after that experience, I think that I definitely had a sense of failure, and in terms of, like, intercessory gifting, usually, like, the terms that people might use is, like, God plants a ministry or something in your heart, and you birth it. And so this experience that I had of failure, I don't want to trivialize anybody's experience, because I've never been pregnant, but it felt to me emotionally like a miscarriage, that I had carried this thing that I felt like God had given me in my heart for months, almost a year, and I labored to bring it forth, and nothing came of it. In fact, worse than nothing came of it, it was even like death came from it. People's lives were affected poorly because of my failure to what I thought of as bring life in a situation. So after that, I was kind of thinking, you know, maybe I was wrong. Maybe all these things that people said about me, I think they were trying to be nice, but I don't think this is for me. And so I switched churches, I switched jobs, and we were actually moving to a new city anyway, so it was a good chance to start over. But I got involved in a new church, and it was a church where there were like a bunch of older people. Median age was, the younger people were like 50. And so everybody was super happy to have a young person. Totally, totally. People were really happy to have a young person there, and they're like, wow, you know, we're so glad that you're here, and wherever you want to minister is fine. Oh, you love to pray. Oh, that's great. You can be in our prayer ministry. And so it felt like a safe place to hide because they were just so happy to have me there. I could do anything, and they'd be like, yeah, that's great. And I mean, so I think that was healing in that sense. You know, I think that was a gift from God, but it was also that I thought I needed a space to not minister for a while in the capacity that I was used to. Sorry, I lost my place. Okay, yes. So, definitely ministering in small capacities and trying to just serve God without messing things up too badly if I could. I was successful sometimes better than others. And in the years since, I think God has been very gracious with me in terms of removing some of the shame that I had about that initial quote-unquote failure experience. But my thoughts about ministry until very recently have been very marked by grief and feelings of loss, bereavement. So I say recently because yesterday morning I was praying and I saw like a picture in my head of a cherry blossom, and I felt like God was saying that was me. Now, if you know me at all, I love flowers and things that are pretty. And so I was like, oh, God's saying I'm a pretty flower. And so I was like writing it down, and God had more to say. And so this is what he told me. You shall bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold, each one bearing twins, like twin cherries. None shall be stillborn. I take away from you the shadow of death and the shroud of grief. You shall rejoice in time to come, and you shall bear fruit. I've got to tell you that this was totally unforeseen for me. I had gotten very used to the idea that whatever my sense of great destiny had been before, that I didn't need that, and that maybe God had never intended it for me in the first place. And I had made my peace with kind of some of that disappointment and found my place in trying to contribute in the little ways that I knew how. But this is the goodness of our God, that he takes you through a process of sanctification. That's a big word for making you deal with your stuff. And with the intention of prepping you for your place in his great plan that he had all along. So I guess my encouragement today is that if he's taking you through your process of sanctification, he's doing it so that you can bear much fruit. 30, 60, and 100-fold. God bless.
All right, if we could have that next slide, please. Thank you, Naomi. I want to close this time by making an invitation to a direct relationship with God, to an unmediated experience of him. I was looking up online, trying to figure out what are the components of a healthy relationship. It had things like quality time, communication, intimacy, appreciation and affirmation, a partnership, a common goal, and doing it together. and trust. I believe this is the thing that God is longing for with us if we would open ourselves to that. Thank you.